Right. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we are coming toward the end of this study in these two letters that we have. And we said right at the start, actually, we think probably there were four letters in total that Paul had written to the Corinthian believers. We have the two surviving letters that we have. Just before we go into this chapter, just a very brief reminder of what we've seen, the Paul's address to this church. This was a church that were worldly. They were in a very worldly culture, and that culture had impacted them. And we can understand that because we live in a world that is so aggressive in trying to force its agenda, its ideologies onto us. And sadly, much of the church has given over to the way the world thinks. The world speaks a lot about tolerance. And what it means by that is it wants us to accept its ways. It's not willing to accept us. It's not willing to be tolerant of Christians. Normally when people talk about being tolerant from a worldly perspective, they are very intolerant of Christians who say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. That salvation is in Jesus' name alone. When we say that we believe that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, because that's what God created, that's what God intended from the start, the world will tell us we're being intolerant. And they say it in an intolerant way. And it's so paradoxical that they criticize us for doing exactly what they do. They say that we're not loving, we're not caring, we don't sympathize. And yet they are so aggressive toward the biblical positions. And so we're living in a culture that is just like it was in Corinth. Now, Paul writes to them in the opening chapter. I'm not going to do a complete summary of the first Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but just a few things to highlight. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul there makes the point that the church were divided. And he says to them, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on to just say to them, I wish you all of the same mind, the same judgment. You're a church, you're one body in Christ. You should think in the same way. And he goes on to talk about the wisdom of the world and contrast that to the wisdom that is found in God, in Christ. There are other challenges and other issues. And seemingly as Paul writes to them, he's addressing questions that they'd raised to him. And one of them is about this kind of issue of baptism that seems to crop up as to who was baptized by who, and is somebody's baptism more important? And he says, no, the important thing is you're baptized into Christ, whether I baptized you or whether somebody else baptized you, and so on. And he again highlights that the world's ways, the world's contentions should not overflow into the church. There's this issue about should somebody take a brother to court if there's an issue. And of course he says, no, you shouldn't. You're going to judge the world. Christians are going to judge the world. It says in chapter 6, do you not know that the saints should judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, the church should be able to settle differences, because we should be doing everything we do for Christ, with the grace that comes from Christ, through the power and the fruit of the Holy Spirit overflowing in our lives. So we shouldn't have these kind of contentions that we see in the world around us. The other issue that was addressed in chapter 5 was this problem of immorality. And it wasn't just that there was a particular issue that Paul writes and addresses, but the church themselves seemingly had kind of just accepted it, almost like, well, that's the way it is. And of course, we live in a society where much of the church now is prepared to accept the world's definitions of what relationships should and could be, rather than saying, no, that's not what God has said. We will stand upon the word of God. Why? Because the word of God will stand forever. Man's views and opinions will change. Different fads, different ideas will be promoted from time to time, and different groups will come forward and push their agendas. The word of God never changes. God's rules, God's laws, God's framework for life never changes. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, you know, very much as we were saying, as Pastor Gary was saying yesterday at the conference, Christ is that plumb line, that straight way. The word of God is not something that is subject to interpretation or change. And we need to build everything around God's word. And he's saying to the Corinthians, look, there is a right way and you need to go that way. And then he gets onto the issue talking about meats and food and so on. He says about, you know, don't do something that's going to offend a brother or a sister. You should have this liberty in Christ. But, you know, that liberty, don't let it be something that will cause somebody else to stumble. And he goes on, he talks quite a lot about the whole issue of meat and what's eaten and so on. And says that, you know, we are not under the law. In fact, a lot of the things that Paul addresses in Corinthians were around this issue of legality, that the church had tried to legalize things that were under the old covenant, under the old law, and saying that's how Christians should be. And Paul's saying, no, we've got this freedom, this liberty in Christ. But you know what? If a brother or sister in Christ is struggling with something and they think they should do a particular thing, that's fine, let them do it. Don't destroy them because of your knowledge, your liberty that you have. I've said before, and I love the expression, the phrase from Oswald Chambers, we are not here to make converts to our point of view. We all have points of view. We all have ideas and things. And some of them are rooted in scripture. Some of them are just in our own heads. But, you know, we're not to try and convert people to the way we think. We want people to be absorbed into scripture, into God's ways. And there are things that we can have healthy debates and discussions over. And there are other things that actually it's unhelpful. You don't have to have somebody to agree with everything you think to be able to have real fellowship with that person, because fellowship is based upon the person of Jesus Christ, not whether we agree on every single point or detail. Paul speaks about marriage and relationships and those things we discussed in our study of 1 Corinthians. Again, go back and review those things. And it's worth, you know, when we get to the end of a book, or a couple of books like 1st or 2nd Corinthians, it's helpful sometimes just to go back and read through the whole thing again, just to help to cement some of those things that we've learned as we've gone through. Again, Paul speaks about the offering of things to idols, and says that idols are nothing. But, you know, if it offends you, then, you know, again, this issue of love and grace to be shown. And then Paul starts to address some of the other challenges that the church faced. I mean, he talks very much about the way Israel had stumbled and fallen, and the fact that the things that Israel did should be lessons. And he's saying to the Corinthian church, look, you're making a lot of mistakes. The things that were written in the Old Testament are there to show you those errors that Israel made so that you don't make the same mistakes. Therefore, are examples. And he gives a great summary in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, looking at the problems, the things that crept into Israel. You know, the lusting, fornication, and so on. Tempting Christ, the murmuring, all those kind of things. And he says, look, you know, don't fall into the same kind of traps that they fell into. He then goes on to speak about the body of Christ. And again, highlighting that we are one body. There shouldn't be these schisms. He says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we all are partakers of that one bread. And linking it with this idea of communion that Jesus said we should do in remembrance of him. I love the beginning of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is one of the most misunderstood chapters, I think, of the New Testament, of 1 Corinthians. And people get in all sorts of problems because they don't read the text. They pick a few verses, and then they make doctrines from it. But Paul says at the beginning of that, "But you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." I love that. That should be something that challenges us. Paul says, I want you to look at my life and follow it. Now, just for a second, think there. Could you say that to anybody else? Could you say to anybody, I want you to look at my life and follow my example? You know, are you such a avid, keen, loyal, faithful follower of Jesus Christ that you can say to anybody, look at my life. My life should be an example of what a Christian is. I want you to look at me and follow my example. Paul says that. He says, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He says, I am following Christ, and so you follow me, because that's the direction I'm going. And that should be a real challenge to us, because our lives should be an example. Jesus never complained. He never contested with his Father as he sought to do the will of his Father. And just for a second, stop. All the trials, all the challenges, all the problems, all the things we go through that we don't understand why, Jesus was willing to go to the cross in obedience to his Father. I mean, talk about things that don't seem to make sense. Now, yes, Christ had that understanding, that picture. He made it very clear that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. But Jesus was in an earthly physical body for a time. And you got to imagine how hard that must have been, that challenge of, I mean, none of us like pain. Our bodies have been built so that we reject pain. Pain is an indicator that something's not right. And to know that you are going to the cross, there must have been moments where Jesus thought, I don't want to do this. I give you an example to prove that is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus pleads with the Father, if there be any other way, let this cup be taken from me. So, you know, sometimes we go through things, but we don't suffer anywhere near the way Christ suffered for us. And yet he never faltered in his obedience to his Father. So, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. We should follow Christ. We should not murmur or complain. We shouldn't dispute. We should, again, let me quote, I've said it many, many times, but I love the phrase again by Oswald Chambers, where he says, God reckons on you for extreme service, with no complaining on your part and no explanation on his. I love that. No complaining on your part, no explanation on his. And I was talking to a pastor yesterday at the conference, and we were just talking about the challenges that, you know, we have in life and in ministry and things. And I was saying, you know, as we've said, and I've shared with you many times recently, that sometimes we get so into ourselves that we think about everything that's going on as if it's all about us. And as I pointed out, and I said a number of times as we've gone through Corinthians, because Paul makes this point, because he would go on and say that the things that I suffered were for your benefit. Paul tells the Corinthians that I went through all these challenges, all these difficulties, because it was for you, so that you would look and you would learn and you would grow and you would be encouraged and you would be strengthened. And I love the maturity that Paul has, not to look at everything and think, well, I'm going through a difficult time and I've suffered beatings and shipwrecks, and we're going to see some of this in a while as we get into the text in a moment. And Paul says all those things, and he doesn't say, you know, I don't know why, you know, maybe God's cross with me. He doesn't turn it on himself. He recognizes that God has the right to do with that vessel whatever he chooses. Because God is the potter, we are the clay. And we have to have that simplistic, childlike perception that, you know, whatever God wants to do with us is fine. It's a little bit like Job. You know, Job never gave up his trust and confidence in God. Job did not get what was going on, and he constantly complains in the sense of, you know, why is this happening? But he never doubts God's goodness. He never doubts that God is in control. What a great example to follow. Chapter 11, again, of 1 Corinthians, just speaks about authority. The whole chapter is one of clear boundaries and authorities and so on. It's so important. Such an important chapter. And then we get into the spiritual gifts sandwiched in chapter 12 and 14, sandwiched by, of course, that wonderful chapter 13, which speaks about love. Again, that was one of the teachings that came out. Pastor Dan from Bristol was speaking about love in 1 Corinthians 13 yesterday at the conference. But spiritual gifts, you know, the church should be overflowing. And the Corinthian church, Paul is saying, you know, these gifts should be there. Where are they? Do we see them? Are they being used? And I'm not talking about these, you know, great signs and wonders kind of stuff. And look, if God blesses you with gifts of miracles, gifts of healing, great. They are gifts, genuine gifts. They haven't ceased. They are still current and present at work today. But there's many other gifts, and they should all be being used within the church. You know, there's the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. Faith is listed as a gift. Do you know in verse 10 of chapter 12, verse 9, it says, to another faith by the same Spirit. It's listed as a gift. It's incredible. It's not only as a fruit, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit that we're told in Galatians, but it's also a gift. And to individuals within the fellowship, there should be the gift of faith, so that when somebody's really struggling, somebody else comes alongside with that gift of faith and encourages them to trust God. I do think, not just this fellowship, but I think many fellowships, congregations, churches fail in applying and using, demonstrating these gifts. We don't tend to go to the Holy Spirit, who, bear in mind, the Holy Spirit has been given to us as if Jesus were here with us right now. Jesus was with the disciples to teach them and to share with them the truths of heaven. And Jesus went back to the Father. He said, but if I go, I will send you another comforter, another, the Greek word tells us, just like Jesus, just the same as Jesus. Not another as in a different one, but another as of exactly the same substance and type. And the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. And we should be speaking individually to the Holy Spirit as our friend and saying, Holy Spirit, what gifts have you given me? How am I to use these? Today, use me. Work these gifts through me to bless and edify and encourage the church so that the church, the congregation should be built up. And don't think that your gift isn't important. And Paul goes on to speak about, you know, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, and he goes on, you know the examples we've gone through. So spiritual gifts, they should be overflowing within the church, and we should be going to the Lord and asking God to work through us with those things. And then we have the wonderful passage talking about the resurrection and Paul just encouraging them in their faith and the hope that we have that these bodies are going to be transformed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. But see, all through this, Paul is dealing with, dare I say, a fragile group of Christians. A group of Christians that had learned lots of bits, but were still kind of rocking between the world's influence and the things of God. Paul goes on, and we've seen as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, this reminder that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe. That Satan is wily. He's trying to gain advantage over us. And Paul says that we should not be ignorant of his devices. Paul reminds us again, just as he had in 1 Corinthians, that these bodies that we're currently in are just tents. They're wearing out. We know that. Talked to a few people at our family party yesterday. We went to after the conference, and Joy's auntie and uncle were over from New Zealand, which is why we'd all kind of got together. And some of them we haven't seen for quite some time. A lot of the family live up Leicester way, and it's interesting to see everybody. You know, the younger ones have all got older and taller, and so on. And the older ones have just got a bit older and, you know, things creak. And yeah, we were saying that, yeah, and some of you are going to relate to this. You know, in the morning, when I get up and I go to go down the stairs, I kind of pause at the top of the stairs and I look at it. And I take a deep breath and think, here we go. Now, once I've done it once or twice, I'm fine. I'm okay for the day. And at work, I'm forever up and downstairs. But, you know, that first time in the morning, I've got to that age where it's like, it's a challenge getting down the stairs. It's no longer easy. I see the girls, they just fly down as if nothing's wrong at all. And they look at me and say, why are you kind of holding on to the banister? It's like, no, these bodies are getting old and they're decaying and so on. And Paul reminds us of that. But our hope is not in this world and in the things of this world. Paul reminds us that we shouldn't be joined together and equally yoked in fellowship with the things of this world. As he says, so, you know, for what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? And he gives us an admonition in chapter 6, come out from among them and be separate. So there's this kind of call now to be different. And I'm going to jump straight to where we are now, because the previous chapter, Paul has spoken a bit about spiritual warfare and understanding the strongholds that Satan builds up in our minds. And then we're going to jump straight into chapter 11 now. And he says, would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly. Now, Paul has done this a few times already. He's hinted at this because he's tried to get these Corinthians to understand that some of the things that they've heard, they've had false teachers. People have written to them as supposedly as apostles, or even seems to be imitating Paul at one point. And Paul is saying, you know, almost to them, don't be gullible. Surely you know more than that by now. He says, would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Just in other words, hang on, guys, look, just run with me with it. He says, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. He says, I see you as part of the bride of Christ. You'll be presented to Christ. I want to get you ready for your wedding day. And as a pastor, I want to get you as a congregation ready for your wedding day. I want you to be looking forward to that day you meet Jesus face to face. And I want you to be clean. I want you to be without blemish, without the things of the world. But there also has to come a maturity with that, spiritual maturity. He says to them, I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I have an obligation spiritually as a father to train and watch over my daughters, to give them a spiritual, biblical framework for life, and to pray that one day they will meet a godly husband. And the criteria I'm looking for is somebody who loves God more than he loves them. That's what I want. I want each one of them a husband who loves them more than anything, but loves God even more. God has to be number one. And I want to be able to present them, as it says, as Paul says here, of the church in Corinth. He says, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I want them to be pure, presented to their husband. There's nothing more wonderful than a marriage that's unaffected by the adulterous world that we live in. It's a wonderful thing. We don't see much of it these days. There's a great song by a guy called Charlie Peacock, and he just speaks about these ideas, just how wonderful, how beautiful that relationship is if it's pure. But Paul is saying to the Corinthians that I'm looking at you as a father who look at his daughters and saying, I want to present you to Christ in that way. I want everything that's not of Christ in your lives to be removed, and I want him to be number one. I want you to be looking forward. I want you to be so overwhelmed and overflowing in your love for Christ. But then he goes on and he says, but I've got a problem. He says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And he takes us right back to Genesis as a historical account, not as some mythology, as an actual thing that took place historically. He says, just as the serpent, as Satan we know, deceived Eve because he was subtle. Look with your eyes. Taste. Handle it. You know, it's exactly what John tells us. You know, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And those things are so rampant in the world. And Paul is saying, look, Eve was deceived. And this is at a time when she wasn't surrounded by sin in the world. See, you get how beguiling Satan was, how much deception he was employing, how clever, how crafty he was to manage to deceive Eve, who was living in a perfect world with no sin. And Paul says, I'm worried about you because just as the serpent deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this addresses some of the things he's already said, that simplicity, that you can eat whatever you want. You don't have to get hung up about it because God has declared all things clean. from a food point of view. Now, if there's certain foods you choose not to eat, that's fine. And that doesn't negate the laws that we are given in Scripture about what food is clean and unclean. And if you look in Levitically, the things that are listed as clean are good things to eat. The things that are listed as unclean are maybe not as good for our bodies. But don't get hung up thinking, oh, I mustn't eat that or I mustn't eat this. Because Paul's already addressed those things. And let's not make a legalism of it. Let's not make it so that, well, you must only eat certain things or this or that. No. And there's many other things that Paul has addressed as he's gone through. 1 Corinthians 11, once again, the issue of head coverings. But as Paul says, that's about authority. That's the whole thing. Let's not make a legalism of those things. There are many things that Paul addresses, as we said earlier, that can become problems. And he says, you know, don't get away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Christ has paid for your sin. You are saved. You are washed in the blood. It's all done. You cannot please God by doing certain things. It's by being. It's by who you are. It's your heart. It's your attitude. No outward acts in that sense are going to make any difference to your standing with Christ. It's all been paid for. Christ cannot love you more than he did when he went to the cross and paid for all of your sin. Verse 4 goes on, it says, for if he that comes preaching another Jesus. Now, Paul has already addressed this, that there have been others that have come to Corinth trying to preach other things, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, this kind of resonates with me a bit, because it amazes me how many Christians I've known over the years who have been taught, like Paul was teaching the Corinthians here, who then get caught up with a particular doctrine or an idea, those things that blow through, you know, every wind of doctrine, as Paul speaks of. And then you find that they've kind of gone off on a tangent. And you think, well, what about the studying, all the things you'd learn? What about the foundation you have? And Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, look, you know the truth. Don't get led astray. If somebody comes and says something, firstly, check it against Scripture. Chuck Mizz always used to say, don't believe anything I say. Always go back and check against the Word of God. Be Bereans. And he says, there could be somebody preaching another Jesus. Just because they use the right terminology doesn't mean they're coming from the right place. And he says, or if you receive another spirit, bear in mind that the Holy Spirit is a wonderful companion, but he is not the only spirit on earth. We are surrounded by principalities, powers, by spiritual powers. And they're wicked and they're malevolent and they want to harm us. The Holy Spirit is not the only spirit at work in the world. He is the greatest. He's the most wonderful. But don't be deceived by another spirit. And he says another gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, the gospel is so simple, isn't it? That Christ died for our sins and was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. It's very simple. It's all been done. It's all written down beforehand, and it's completed. It's done. I mean, Jesus said, paid in full, to tetelestai. You can't add to that. Don't add to that, but I feel this is, I have to do this, or I have to do this, or I have to wear that, or I have to do this particular thing, or no. It's not a Jesus and gospel. It's just Jesus. You can't add anything to the gospel. And Paul's saying to them, don't fall for those kind of things. For I suppose I was not a whit behind in the very chiefest apostles. He says, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. I think Paul's just kind of say, you may think I'm harsh or not complete, I think is the idea, in the things I speak, but not in my knowledge. What I understand well. He says, we've been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Paul is saying, we've been an open book. You know us, you know where we stand, you know what we believe, we've declared it to you. He says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. Now, Paul had done this. He'd gone, rather than charging them and being provided for, he was giving himself completely free of charge to the church in Corinth for the year and a half or so that he was there. In verse 8, he goes on and says, I robbed other churches. Now, he doesn't mean he stole. What he means is that other churches had provided for him financially and given him the means to live on. And he says, I took that money and took what they gave me. And obviously, they'd given it willingly. And he says, taking wages of them to do you service. And Paul's saying, I did all this because I didn't want you to have some argument against me. He says, verse 9, and when I was present with you, I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. In that all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Acacia. Wherefore, because I love... Why have I done this? Why have I given myself freely and not charged you, as it were, not been a burden to you financially? He says, why? He says, is it because I love you not? He says, no, of course. He said, God knows. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. He said, I'm not going to give people an argument against me that would undermine the teaching and the messages and the admonitions and the corrections and so that I brought. I don't want to give anybody grounds to pull me down. I mean, wouldn't it be great if we had politicians like that, that had this kind of integrity, that didn't want to have anything that people could, you know, slur them with? Well, sadly, that's very seldom the case. But Paul is saying that's the way he wanted to be, because he didn't want the gospel to be impacted or affected. Again, verse 12, but what I do that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are falser prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He's saying, look, there are people out there that want to trip you up spiritually in your growth. And they want to throw certain things in your path. And he says, verse 14, a really insightful and important remark. He says, and no marvel. And so this is not a surprise. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan can do that. Satan can seem to be the most wonderful, logical, sensible option. He presents himself in a way that, yeah, that kind of makes sense. And people get drawn to those things. You're going to see it with the mark of the beast when that comes. Because people are going to go, actually, you know what? It's a really good idea to have a kind of a mark in my right hand. That's the blessing, isn't it? In my right hand on my forehead, because that would be so much easier. Because, yeah, I keep misplacing my credit cards or whatever else, and, you know, or my watch or my iPhone or whatever else. The battery's gone down and I want to buy something I can't. If I had something in my hand, I could just scan it and I could pay for everything, that'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? It's going to make so much sense. It will make sense. People will fall for it because it's going to be a sensible, logical step for many people. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. No surprise, because that's how he began. Satan, Lucifer, as we're told in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, those two great chapters that tell us about his history and so on, that he was originally this light bearer. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that Christ is the light, right? We know that from Scripture. Satan was given the job of being a light bearer. He was to be a representative of Jesus, of the second person of the Trinity, to bear that light, to be this incredible angelic being, seemingly from what we're told in Ezekiel, with musical instruments built into him so that he could lead the worship in heaven. Incredible being. And we know, because Job tells us, that when God was creating the heavens and the earth, the angels, the sons of God, sang. And it says all the sons of God sang with joy. Now that means Satan was amongst them. At that point, as God is creating the first few days of creation, all the angels, including Satan, hadn't fallen at that point. Looking on, going, this is amazing, and they're worshiping God and they're praising God. Satan leading that chorus. And as God starts creating the world and forming and framing, and then we get to the other planets and the sun and the moon, all these other things that God... I love that little line we have, and he made the stars also. I mean, you look up at night and you see the myriad of stars out there. And it's like, oh, yeah, God made the stars also. And, you know, we've got NASA and these other organizations that spend their time looking deep into space and seeing these incredible images. I'm sure you've seen many pictures of these stars close up, and they are beautiful, and they're not that complex in terms of the matter, the chemicals, and so on. They're fairly simple in that respect, but they are beautiful to look at. And that's just that little line, God made the stars also. But as God is doing all that, Satan and the angelic host, or Lucifer as he was, were worshipping and praising God. It's not until after day six when God creates man. And then the key phrase, in his own image. Because no angelic being had ever been created in the image of God. And that must have been such a shocker for Satan, who seemingly thought that he was going to be given as this exalted angelic being, seemingly saw himself as being the one to whom this earth would be given. Only to find that God then creates this relatively puny man in comparison to Satan and these angelic hosts. And he gives this man dominion over the earth. And we're told from the book of Timothy that Satan's sin was pride. And Isaiah tells us that he said in his heart, I want to be like God. What was he saying? Well, he's seen Adam created in the likeness of God, and he said, I want that. No angel had been created like God, only man. And Satan says, but I want that too. And so he usurps Adam's position. He claims the title of the earth. And the whole of the Bible really is the story of Satan running riot with the earth, and then Jesus, the Messiah, coming as the kinsman redeemer to claim back that which Adam lost. And we get to the book of Revelation and we find these scrolls are open again. This was highlighted and mentioned yesterday in the conference. But the scrolls are open, that title deed to the earth, and Jesus claimed back the earth from Satan because he is a relative of Adam. He's of the family line. It's just like the beautiful picture we have in the book of Ruth, where, of course, Naomi had lost, and her sons had died, and she'd lost the land and everything. She'd lost title to the land. But Boaz comes along, who is a family member, and he's able to redeem the land back. There's a wonderful picture of Boaz of Christ and so on. And this Gentile bride is joined to him. A lovely picture of the church with Ruth. And so eventually Jesus will claim back title. Satan will lose his hold on the earth. But it's no wonder then that Paul tells us that Satan, with that history, with that career, can transform himself into an angel of light and make doctrines and teachings and things that go on seem so appealing. And that's why so many churches get caught up in things that are not biblical, that are not true, because they seem good. It worries me when I read in Matthew particularly, but the other Gospels tell us as well, of the time that Jesus is going to return. And they're going to be people that will say to him, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say to them, I never knew you. And they say, yeah, but we did miracles. I mean, just think about that for a second. These are people that have done miracles in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says to them, I don't know you. And they say, but we've cast out demons. We're going to find that many, and that word sadly is repeated so many times, many are going to be in that position that they had some sort of religious experience, but they did not know Jesus Christ. They preached and proclaimed and lived a false gospel. They had received another spirit. Another Jesus had been preached. And they'd fallen for it. It's a really sad thing to go through scripture and you see the countless times we're told of these people that seem to be Christians, and yet we find they're not. And Matthew 13 is a great study to look at the study of the wheat and the tares. And they grow up together. They grow side by side. And of course, the disciples in the example say, well, shouldn't we just pull out all the tares? And Jesus said, no, because you might damage the wheat if you're doing that. Because there are, in many churches, false gospels being proclaimed, false spirits, and so on. And people are falling for those things. But amongst them, there are true genuine believers as well. And if you go pulling up all the tares, then you might damage all the tares. You might damage the wheat. And it's been said many times, I'm sure you've heard this, that the tares and the wheat in Israel, where they grow together, they look identical. It's only at the time of the harvest you see any difference. And the difference is that the wheat, the head of the wheat, because it's heavy, bows over. It bows its head, as if in humility. Whereas the tares stay bowled upright. And we're going to find, this is what Jesus says in those parables in Matthew 13, at the time of the end, at the time of the harvest, the tares are going to be gathered together into bundles. There's going to be a separating that's going on. And I believe we're starting to see that. We're seeing it now because we have churches that are openly giving themselves over to these ideologies and doctrines of the world, particularly regarding relationships and marriage and so on. And there are many churches that are following those things, trying to be acceptable and popular. And there are churches that are saying, no, we will not compromise. It's the Amos plumb line thing again. The word of God is our standard. It's not movable. And ultimately, the wheat is going to be gathered together into his barn. We should be going, yes, at that point. Okay, that's the rapture of the church. As the church is taken out of this world, the true church, there will be those who are going to be going, well, Lord, but we did this, we did this. We went to church every Sunday. We sang lots of songs. And so much more than that. It's that relationship with Jesus that matters. It's falling in love with the Word of God. And I mean the written Word of God, and I mean the person of the Word of God. And Paul is really encouraging the Corinthians here, saying, don't be gullible. Don't fall for these doctrines, these things that sweep through the church. You know, he's saying, you know, looking at your history, everything he's written to them about, you're a fragile bunch of Christians that could be swayed very quickly one way or another way. And he's writing, he's kind of steering them and getting them closer and closer, I think, where he wants them. And he's saying, but I'm still worried that, you know, something can happen and you could go off on a tangent. You know, you need to read Scripture. Immerse yourself into it. Let me just carry on, because Paul makes a really interesting point, a challenge as he goes on here. Verse 15 goes on, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. That's in talking about spiritual entities and powers, but also those that are gullible, that are led by him. And ministers who stand up in front of congregations can be deceived. You need to be careful. Everything needs to be checked by the Word of God. Satan will use anybody and everybody he can. And he says, whose end shall be according to their works. Interesting. Very much what we were just saying about the wheat and tares. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me, that I may boast of myself a little. And Paul's going to now do a bit of boasting. Because he's going to say, look, you accept these kind of people. Why? Is it because you think they've got credentials or qualifications? You think that they are in some way better than I am or able to teach in a better way? You like their message? It's more appealing to your ears? I don't know. And he goes on, verse 17. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. In other words, this isn't something that I'm saying because the Lord has told me to say it. This isn't something I'm doing. I'm doing this because I just want to show you the stupidity of this, is really what he's saying. And he goes on this. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. You think about these false teachers and these other people that are charlatans in the church. He says, for you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. He says, are they Hebrews? He says, so am I. Yeah, the people that you've been impressed by, the people that maybe you stumble across on YouTube, you listen to some of their teaching, you think, actually, yeah, that's quite good, aren't they? Well, Paul's saying, well, you know, are they Hebrews? He says, I'm a Hebrew. He says, are they Israelites? He says, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He says, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In death, often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. That's 39 stripes. The Jews considered that giving you 40 whips on the back was harsh. So they did 39. It's much kinder. Verse 25 goes on. Three times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. He was at sea. The boat sunk until he was rescued. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, as the Jews, in perils of the heathen, the Gentiles that are against him. In perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. There he names them. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which come upon me daily, the care of all the churches. It's interesting, Paul adds that. The burden that he has, the care of the churches. He says, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. And Paul says, I care about you. It hurts me if one of you is struggling. I hear about it. It matters to me. Do you know, Joe and I were talking yesterday about somebody that joined Oden. Now, this individual isn't a Christian, but unfortunately, their relationship, their marriage has broken down. And the man has apparently got into drugs and alcohol. And he's made some mistakes. And absolutely sympathies are with his wife and with his children, who are trying to come to terms and to deal with this. It's a very horrible situation. And I'm not condoning what he's done, but my heart breaks for him because something happened to lead him to that. And I think sometimes we miss that. Now, as I say, this isn't an issue with Christians. They are non-Christians. But I know an individual who many years ago, their marriage broke down and they made some mistakes. And at the time, this man left his wife. All the Christians kind of rallied around his wife and they gave her love and care and support. And it was right that they did that. But it broke my heart that nobody said, what led him to that? How did we as Christians miss that? How did we let a brother slip through the net and get caught up in things of the world? And it really hurt me. I was much younger than that individual at the time. But it really hurt me that nobody was there to care, to be with that person, to help them through the trial that had led them to that place. And I say that because Paul is saying to these Corinthians, look, when you go through these things, it hurts me. You know, who is weak and I'm not weak? You know, it makes me weak when I know that you're weak. It affects me. It hurts me too. Who is offended? I burn not. You know, we need to show real love and care and compassion to each other because every one of us has that potential to be led astray, to go off the rails, the pressure of life, circumstances. That's why we need to keep praying for each other. We need to bear each other's burdens. And the best way of doing that is before the throne, to pray for each other daily. I've got in the front of my Bible a list of your names and current things that are going on in your lives. And it's my regular prayer. And I would encourage you to do the same thing, to pray for each other, to pray for what we're going through. And it's not the seen things, because we all see that stuff. It's the unseen things. It's the feelings, it's the emotion, it's the heartbreak sometimes that you cannot see on someone's face. Those are the things that matter to me more, because those are the things that are far more likely to cause you a problem spiritually. You know, it's the things that cause you to question God and doubt God's goodness. Paul goes on and says, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. He said, you know, look, if I'm going to boast, let me boast in my own weakness. Because, you know, it's in our weakness, through our weakness, that Christ is shown to be strong. Again, I was talking to a pastor yesterday. In the conversation, we were just saying so often the things that we go through make us stronger because of God's grace. And we get grace to cope with a situation that enables us then to help others as they go through those things. Verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. This is in Damascus. And he's just going, let me give you an example. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Artius the king kept the city of Damascus with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. He said, look, you know, the whole city was getting ready to arrest me. He says, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Yeah, that's how tight it's been, is that? You know, and literally I escaped by climbing out of a window, going down the wall and running out away from the city. And now we're not going to go into 12, but I just want to give you the continuation, because obviously there's no chapter breaks. He says, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. He says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm not going to boast anymore. I'm not going to talk anymore about those things. He's highlighted that he is eminently qualified to teach. He's eminently qualified to encourage them spiritually and to warn them of the dangers that are around. And you all need to be aware, and I think all of you are mature enough spiritually to know that there are all sorts of spiritual dangers. There's false gospels being proclaimed everywhere. There's churches that are not really preaching Jesus. That the power that they are operating under is not the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, this is going to happen. This is the way it's going to be in the last days. And again, Matthew 13 is a great study to go through all of those things. In fact, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation give us a kind of a sequence of how the church deteriorates through history. There's a few good examples in there. Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia, but the other churches, just a constant decline. You know, Paul is just simply saying, again, as I used that example earlier, where he says, follow my example. You know, he's saying, get rooted in God. That's the security you have. Don't be blown around by different winds of doctrine. Don't be a fragile group of Christians. Don't be the kind of people that hear something and think, oh, that's interesting. I'm genuinely amazed how some churches seem to thrive under erroneous teaching. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Why doesn't God pull the plug? Because he's already said that he's going to let the tares and the wheat grow together. That's why. I pray to God that he builds this church and adds to our number. But our job is to be faithful. Just to keep doing what we do. Proclaiming the word, teaching the truth, encouraging you to be mature, to be discerning, to recognize that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light that seems so wonderful and acceptable and logical and palatable and all those things. But just beware, there's deceptions around us all the time, and as we get closer and closer to the end, those things will grow. I'm saddened by the number of people that have been here over the years, that have been in fellowship, that have come and week in, week out, and I've said, oh, I've loved the teaching, I've loved being with you, love the fellowship. And then they've gone off to a church that I know teaches things that are contrary to Scripture. That breaks my heart. I just think, how? Why? You know, did you not learn anything in the time you were here? How can you now sit under a ministry that's proclaiming things that are not true? Churches that reject Israel's place. It amazes me. Churches that teach that works are important to salvation. No, they're not. Works are something that goes with, accompanies salvation, but they are not a prerequisite for salvation. It's the overflow. That's all it is. That's simply the response of the salvation that's freely given. And there are Christians that have been here that now are in those places, and it breaks my heart. It's not that they're not with us. I would love them to be here, but it's the fact that they're, of all the places they've gone, they've chosen to go places where the word is not taught properly, or even sometimes not at all. We'll pick it up from there next week, because Paul's now going to go on and give us, if you like, the icing on the cake of his qualifications. You know, why was Paul the apostle he was? Well, because he had a very unique experience, and God gave him something special, and we'll see that next time. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is constantly there to remind us that it is as a plumb line, setting a standard. Oh, Lord, help us never to deviate from it, never to be drawn away by things that may be appealing to the eyes, the ears, the senses, the emotions. Lord, help us to put your word at the center of everything. Help us to read your word. Help us to love your word, to be immersed in it. Help us, Lord, to pray and encourage each other, to, Lord, to be there for each other, to support each other. So, Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for this wonderful book that we've been able to enjoy studying through. Lord, continue to stir our hearts that we would grow in grace. We ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.